Well, happy Mother's Day. How many moms got breakfast in bed this morning? Hot breakfast. Ooh. Wow. Okay. We do get a couple. Oh. Wishful thinking. We did get a couple of moms. Well done. Well, I hope that this is just the beginning of your special day, and you've got some plans today that you can go out and have a great time with family. We're going to be looking at Hannah today for a Mother's Day message, and she was definitely a woman of faith. So let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for our moms. And Lord, we are blessed to have some wonderful moms, even in our church here today, as even we've heard for some of the kids, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for wonderful godly moms. And pray, God, that that would be a desire for all our moms, Lord, is to live a life of faith, Lord, that they can pass on to our kids. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll be with us here today, and I pray that you'll be with those that maybe this may be a difficult time, Lord. And God, I pray that you would just comfort their hearts here today. And we thank you in Jesus' name, we pray. If you are a mother who is anticipating Mother's Day as a day of celebration, that's great, because as a mom, you should celebrate. And we're here to celebrate with you here today. However, be aware that other moms around you may be struggling to find joy in this special day. Reach out to them, pray with them, comfort them. Resist the urge to offer Bible verses and quick fix responses that would condemn them. Hurting moms often hear simple answers to complex problems as others discount the real pain that they're feeling. The best that you can do is to listen to them, sit down with them, listen to their struggles, and establish an authentic relationship with her to be present there for her in a time of confusion and pain. Remember Galatians 6:2, remember to bear one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. So are you secretly counting the days, waiting for Mother's Day to pass this year? If this Mother's Day brings you hurt and joy, let me encourage you just to be honest with a trusted friend or a family member, and just be willing to sit down with them and talk to them. Let them know that you're struggling, and be willing to ask for help. And you'll probably find that your honesty will encourage others in your life to open up and to share their hurts with you as well. Together, you can find hope and healing in Jesus that can sustain you through each day. So while we want to be sensitive to those who are struggling this time of year, we don't want to neglect to honor and to celebrate those that we call mom. It may be one who is a biological mom or a foster mom or a stepmom or a adopted mom or even a spiritual mom. So to all of our moms, we love you and we're grateful for you. We're grateful that you're a part of our lives and we honor you today. And I have no doubt that my mom will be listening to this sermon as well online, and so I love you, Mom. Happy Mother's Day. And so I wanted to make sure that she knows that I'm thinking of her as well. So as we look through the scriptures, we come across a lady that represents the ideal mother. She's a woman of great sorrow, but also a woman of great faith. If they had Mother's Day back in her day, it definitely would have been a bit of a struggle for her. She not only didn't have any children, but she was actually unable to have children. She was barren. And to make matters worse, her husband married another woman, a second wife, so that she could carry on his lineage because she couldn't. So let's look at the story of Hannah together here this morning. And we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So if you want to open up your Bibles, you can follow along with me. We'll probably stick there for most of the time. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And first of all, we see Hannah's sanctity. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zophoph, and Ephraimite. Don't you love those names back in those days? They get really creative with their names, didn't they? And he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, first of all, let's look at her name. Hannah in the Hebrew means gracious or graciousness or favor, defined favor. In the Greek, her name would be Anna. And it's interesting that there's another Anna in the New Testament who is a prophetess working in the temple who is also waiting for a child. You remember that? The Messiah to be revealed in the temple with another man named Simeon. So Anna means grace. And so Hannah's life reflects her name. She's a very gracious woman. And we see this in her nature as well. She certainly lives up to the meaning of her name. Despite her circumstances, she is a very gracious woman. Later, we'll see in her prayers to God and her interactions with the priest that she refers to herself as a handmaiden or a maidservant. And in this manner, it shows her humility even when wrongly accused by the priest. And then also we see her need. Hannah had dreamed of a perfect marriage, as most young ladies would during that time. And so she desired to have that wonderful marriage, and her dreams were eventually met by a rather harsh reality. Hannah did marry, and her husband's name was Elkanah, a Levite from one of the most honorable families of the priest. So she married good stock. She married into a good family. Hannah's husband may have been a wonderful man, yet there were some things not so great about Hannah's marriage to Elkanah. Those became dark threads of pain woven throughout Hannah's life. Probably the greatest was the fact that she was barren, which then leads to her sorrow. And this sorrow came from within. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "This man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." Also, two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. He loved Hannah, it says. Now, if you've ever wanted children and not have the ability to conceive, well, then you know something about what Hannah may be feeling here. You know what she's going through. I've got some friends that were unable to conceive, and they tried all the alternative treatments, but their hopes were dashed time after time, and eventually they decided to adopt from overseas. After months and months and months of paperwork and red tape and going through the government, and there's delays and expenses, they were finally ready to fly over and pick up their baby. However, a couple of days before they were flying out, they were contacted by the representative who told them that the mother was having second thoughts. And this nearly broke them, crushed them. And so they decided, well, you know what, let's fly over there anyway and let's have a talk with the mom and maybe we can convince her that this will be a good idea for her and her child, for us to adopt them. And so they went over there and they spent some time over there with the mom, getting to know her and had a chance to talk to her about this child. And eventually the mother agreed to release the baby. And so they brought the baby home, they flew the baby home, and as soon as they landed on the ground with that baby in hand, man, it was a glorious day. It was a joyful day for them, a day they celebrated. Well, back in Hannah's day, polygamy was part of that culture. Even though God had made one man for one woman, this was a time of year where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So if a woman was unable to have children, then her husband would simply take another wife in an attempt to have kids, carry on the lineage. In fact, the fact that she was wasn't able to have children to love and to cherish, and that she was unable to provide a son to carry on the family name for her husband, this was a major source of sorrow for Hannah. But that wasn't the only source of sorrow. She also has sorrow from within her family as well. In verse 6, it says, "And her rival," this other wife here, "also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?' So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the high priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. When you have two women that are competing for the same man, it's not going to end well. It's not going to end well. Though Hannah was loved more, Peninnah was able to have children. And having children was very important back in those days, so Hannah couldn't have Elkanah all to herself. But Peninnah was probably jealous of Hannah because she received greater love, she received greater affection and greater gifts. Peninnah would severely mock her and provoke her to make her miserable. And oftentimes, this was on their way to worship. Get the picture here. Peninnah is on her way to worship the Lord her God while at the same time persecuting her husband's wife. Mocking her. Making fun of her because of her barrenness. However, the scripture says nothing bad about Hannah. It doesn't appear that she retaliated in any way. And as a result of her sorrow, she refused to eat and her heart was grieved. And her husband didn't understand the torment that she was going through. And so he maybe he was a little bit insensitive here. Maybe you ladies can help me out with that. But he says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Here's a lady that can't have children. And the husband's saying, am I not better than you than 10 sons? And look, I can understand Elkanah here. As a man, I can understand that. Us men are like, hey, what's the problem with that, right? Think about it. She can't have children, so he goes and loves her even more. He goes and gives her more gifts. He lavishes on her. He's like, come on, I'm trying to do all I can here to let you know how important you are to me. And so I can understand his frustration here. He's doing all he can. He can't help that she can't have children. And maybe his heart was in the right place, and he was just trying to help her to get her mind focused on what she had rather than focusing on the things that she didn't have. But her husband didn't understand her pain. So she went to the one who did understand. Even in her sorrow, she went and worshiped. Even though through her persecution, she went and worshiped. Even though she had to make the 6-mile journey with her rival mocking her and persecuting her, she still went to worship her God because He was worthy of her worship. Get a hold of that this morning. It was her sorrow that drew her closer to her God. In fact, it was the sorrow that drove her to look beyond herself and her needs to a willingness to surrender her will to God's will. But the sorrow also came from without her society as well. The hurts not only came from inside her family, but also from society as well. And in those days, if a woman didn't have children, preferably a son, then she was considered a curse. We don't actually pick that up in this passage of Scripture, but we see that in other passages of Scripture. She must have done something wrong if God's hand of judgment was upon her and she was barren. Socially, barrenness, as presented in several biblical stories, causes a woman to experience reproach and even a form of social death. Sarah and Rachel found barrenness so stigmatizing that each of them offered her handmaiden as a surrogate to their husbands in hope that she might be built up through the son born through surrogacy. Rachel understood the concept, understood conception, as her only path towards life, and she was crying out to her husband, give me children or I shall die. And when she finally bore a son, Joseph, she proclaimed, God had taken away my reproach in Genesis chapter 30. Similarly, whenever Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, conceived despite being old and barren, she announced that the Lord has taken away her disgrace that she had endured among the people in Luke chapter 1. So each of these biblical responses to women's experience of barrenness attest to the ancient world's lack of understanding relating to issues of infertility. In the absence of modern scientific understanding of reproductive biology, people who experience infertility in the Bible in biblical times were left to feel a divine lack of attention or a curse or a punishment that could only be reversed through fervent prayer. They were understood that the womb was God's domain, if you will, and God was in control of a woman's womb, and if He wanted to bless you, He would open up your womb. But if He wanted to curse you or you did something wrong, He would close that womb. That's how they viewed childbearing back in those days. Because knowledge of and access to medical advances are not universally available even today, many of these biblical beliefs about divine causes of infertility persist even today. However, when you review the stories of the women who were once barren, and God did a miracle in their lives, their children were destined to be used by God in a great way. The fact that they were barren brought attention to that fact. Had it been just a normal conception, we may have missed it. We may have missed it altogether. But let's look at Hannah's supplication here, because she prays with purpose. In verse 11 it says, "Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the afflictions of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." This is what was referred to as a Nazarite vow. His hair won't be cut because he's going to be given over to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord. Notice the number of times she refers to herself here as a handmaiden in some of your Bibles, or a maidservant here. It is used as a token of submission when addressing God. It is used to show her humility before God. Before she may be desiring a child for her own pleasure, or maybe to take away her reproach. But through this time of testing and sorrow, her perspective now turns to her devotion to God. She is willing to sacrifice that which is most precious to her. Her child won't be just for her, but like the other children that have come out of barren wombs, he will be used by God to guide his people. Giving your children over to God may be the hardest thing that you could ever do, but there is a future blessing that you may be missing out on if you don't. We want our children to be in the center of God's will. And she prayed with purpose. She was specific in her request. She was willing to take that miracle that God would give her and give it back to Him. But also she prayed with passion. In verse 12, it says, "And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. And Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." She prayed with such passion that Eli, the high priest, was sitting over on the temple door and he thought she was drunk. And he promptly chides her for her drunkenness. John Bunyan said in prayer, "It is better to have a heart without words than to have words without a heart." Eli accused her of pouring out too much wine when all she was doing was pouring out her soul to God in prayer. Oh, and just a side note, I find it interesting that Eli has the audacity to reprimand a woman quietly praying in the temple, assuming she was drunk because he didn't hear words coming out of her mouth. Yet at the same time, his sons, who were priests working in the temple, were behaving badly, and he did nothing about it. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "And the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord." In verse 22, it says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with women who assemble at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." The temple had become accustomed to having lewd and drunken women. So Eli didn't seem to be surprised by this. Also, keep in mind that Eli would be the one that would be looking after her son when she released him in his care. Eli wouldn't have won the Parent of the Year award. And so God would have to intervene. She would have to trust God in this matter. But the passion she had in her prayer life was noted by others. And oftentimes, it is those great needs in our life that drive us to passionate prayer. And as we learned last week, the fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. She also prayed with purity. In verse 15, but Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrow of spirit. I have not drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. With the accusation of offending God with her drunken behavior inside his temple, she defends her reputation. She gracefully makes Eli aware that he has made a mistake and he's misread the situation. She's not drunk, but she is a woman who is hurting with a heart of grief. And she is laying her complaint before God. Now, let's not hurry past this. If you have a problem or a complaint or a hurt, take it to the Lord. Others may not want to hear it, or maybe they may not understand it. But we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. If anyone would understand the pain of her heart, it was God. So she went to God and she poured out her heart to him. Eli didn't apologize for his mistake, but he did bless her, telling her to go in peace because God was going to answer her request. Now, was she just being flippant? Was he being flippant? Was it something that he actually heard from God in order to bless her? We don't know. But notice her attitude when she left. She started eating. She was no longer sad. But wait a minute. She hasn't conceived at this point. She hasn't conceived at this point. So why would she go and change her demeanor before her prayers were answered? Perhaps it would have been easier for her to go on living in barrenness than to have a child for maybe 3 or so years and then have to give him up forever. I wonder if God had given Hannah an inner conviction that her son would play an important part in the future of that nation. She believed that God would do that which he promised, spoken through his servant Eli. And then we see Hannah's sacrifice. We see her selflessness here. In verse 19, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah." And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now, the man Elkanah and all his household went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Even though her society thought she was cursed or lost favor with God, she continued to worship. Every year she went up with her husband to worship. Once God has blessed her with a child, she named him Samuel, which means asked of God. Every time she spoke his name, she would be reminded that she asked from God and he was given by God, and that one day he would be given to God. And once the child was born, she stayed home with him until he was weaned. High infant mortality rates existed in ancient culture. One of the reasons why they had large families was the fact that many of the young children didn't make it to adulthood. Because of the risk of the infant's face, the celebration of a child's weaning was as natural and was an important part of that culture. If the child had developed past the need for the physical support of a mother, then he or she had reached a new stage of life that greatly increased the likelihood of good health. Commentators are divided of the age of Samuel here. Weaning could simply mean off mother's milk, or it could even suggest that this included the instructive years as well. So Samuel could have been anywhere between the age of 18 months to 12 years of age, depending on one's definition of weaning. Most commentators probably point to probably somewhere around the age of 2 to 4 years of age when he was handed over to the temple. But we see her honesty here as well in verse 24. And now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephod of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. She was a woman of a word. She made a vow to God and she kept that vow. How many people like to bargain with God and they say, God, if you give me this, if you do this, if you do this, then I'll do this. And then God finally provides for them and then they end up forgetting the vow that they had made to God. If you're going to make a promise to God, well then pray for the strength that you can make good on that promise. You keep your promises to God. It had been difficult for Hannah to let go of her son, I'm sure. Especially knowing that Eli was now going to raise her son, having failed with his own sons. And I would be willing to bet that she made good during that time of weaning. She would have taught him as much as she possibly could about God and her love for God and the things about God in that short time that she had with him. Hannah was a woman of prayer. She taught her son to be a man of prayer. And let's not forget that Elkanah would also be giving up his son. According to the Jewish law in Numbers 30, if a woman made a vow to God and the husband had the power to override that vow if he didn't feel like it was appropriate or if he disagreed with it. Elkanah doesn't do that. He allows the vow of Hannah to stand. And so they offered up their children to the Lord. But also we see her trust. In verse 26, and she said, "Oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this your child I prayed, and the Lord had granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord," and they worship the Lord there. Considering the low level of spiritual life of Eli and the wicked ways of his son, it took a great deal of faith for Elkanah and Hannah to leave their innocent son into their care. But the Lord was with Samuel and would preserve him from the pollution around him. Just as God protected Joseph in Egypt, so he would protect Samuel in Shiloh. And in like manner, he can protect our children and our grandchildren in this present evil world. When we look around at the evil that's taking place in our world and all the ungodly influences that surround our children, it's easy for us to want to take our children and put them in a bubble and protect them. But we can only do that for so long. There has to come a time when we let go of our children and then we have to pray and trust God for their protection. And she releases her child into God's hands to be used as He pleases. There comes a time in our lives of all Christian parents where we've done our part, we've dedicated them to the Lord, we've raised them the best way that we possibly can, and then we have to release our children into the hands of God. Our influence in their lives become less. Our control becomes limited. But that doesn't mean that we still can't pray for them and we can't assist them in their time of need. And as they get older, they become more independent in their thinking and they have to make decisions on their own So we have to pray for God to direct our hearts with greater intensity. Next, we see Hannah's song. We'll go through this relatively quick. We see God's salvation in Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. It says, Hannah prayed and said that my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord, and I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Hannah's joy was found in God's salvation. He heard her prayer and accepted her son for his service. God had delivered her from her enemies and her tormentors. She also recognized God's holiness in verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. She testifies that there is none greater than God. He is holy, and there is none that is deserving of praise. He talks about God's strength. Nor is there any rock like our God, she says. A rock symbolizes strength, but also is a place to find refuge in time of storms. Hannah certainly went through some trying times in her life, but in the end, the Lord was with her. He was her rock. He was her strength. We also see God's knowledge. In verse 3, it says, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. God knows that Hannah was going through a tough time. He knows that she was going through a struggle, just as He does with you and me. And when we have those moments with our kids, when we struggle with life, when others put us down, God knows and He deals with them in His timing. But also she recognizes God's power in verse 4. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she has many children, has become feeble. So the Lord kills, the Lord makes alive, and He brings down the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor, He makes rich. He brings low, He lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts up the beggar from the ash heap, and sets them among the princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. Listen, God is still in control. Sometimes we may look around in our world and look at our circumstances, and we may question, is God really there? Is God really there? Does He see what I'm going through? Does He even care? Well, we must never underestimate the power of an omnipotent God. He can turn things on His head with just one word. We can go through struggles and we can have these horrible things happen in our life, but one word from God and He can turn everything upside down. He can make your sorrows into joy. We see God's judgment in verse 9. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His kings and exalt the horn of His anointed. Our God is a just judge. He is a holy and righteous judge. And He will fight against those who fight against Him, and in the end, they will get what they deserve. But also, we see Hannah's special blessing here this morning. We see the faithfulness of Hannah. In verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, and even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up from her husband to offer the yearly sacrifices. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their home, their own home. Hannah didn't just say, thanks for the boy, we'll see you later, and never seen again. Every year she returned, not only to visit her son, but she also made clothes for him as he was growing. But she was also coming, not just to see her son, but she came to worship the Lord with her family. How often do we see people blessed by God only to walk away from Him to enjoy the blessings that He has given to them? But not Hannah. She kept a close walk with God. And as a result of that, we see the fruitfulness of Hannah. In verse 21, it says, "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters." Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Hannah prayed. God provided. Hannah gave it back to God, and God blessed her with more. God has a way of doing that. The more we surrender to God, the more He is willing to seem to bless us. He took a barren woman who was willing to put her womb in God's hands, and He delivered a prophet who would be the hands of God to turn this nation back to Him. Hannah's story makes it clear that the life and future of a nation depends on the character of the home. And the character of the home depends on the spiritual life of the parents. An African proverb says, "The ruin of a nation begins in the homes of its people." And even Confucius taught, "The strength of a nation is derived from the integrity of its homes." Eli and his sons had religious homes, but they were godless. But Elkanah and Hannah had a godly home that honored the Lord. And they gave Him their best. The future hope of the people of Israel rested with that young lad in the tabernacle learning to serve the Lord. Never underestimate the power of a home or the power of a little child that's dedicated to God. Mothers have been given such a wonderful gift and the ability to invest in those that she calls her children. While I was working in physio, I had one of my patients who was a 96-year-old lady with a broken hip. For her 95th birthday, she went skydiving, by the way. But I got to talking with her as I normally do with my patients, and I began to ask her about her kids, and she said that she had over 100 kids, and I said, "What? 100 kids?" And as we were walking down with her walker, and we were having a chat, we went on talking about them, and she went on to tell me that she was involved with missionary work for a number of years in a third world country, and she was known by the kids as Mother. They called her Mother. So for her 96th birthday, her family flew her back overseas so that she could spend her 96th birthday with them, with her kids. Her face just beamed as the love just poured out of her heart as she was talking about her kids, her children. Absolutely gorgeous and beautiful. Moms, whether you have your own biological kids or you have adopted some along the way, you can have a tremendous influence on the life of your children. We honor you today. We thank you for exemplifying what it means to be a godly woman. And so let me say, Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. And I hope you have a blessed day. So, let's celebrate after this song. Lord, we thank you for our time together, Lord. We thank you for moms. And we pray, Lord, once again, for those that may be a time of hurt for them, Lord. We pray that you would comfort their hearts. But Lord, we pray that the mothers here will feel the honor that we want to bestow upon them here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for them. And we thank you for their work and the tireless efforts, Lord, they take to raise their kids. And Lord, we celebrate them. We thank you. We honor them in Jesus' name. Amen.